Before we begin, Madison, would you lead us in a word of prayer, please?
Father, we're grateful to be here tonight to read and study together and learn about your word and unlock the secrets that Revelation holds to offer. We ask that you continue to always be with us. Continue to encourage us and inspire us during our daily lives and help us to always walk with you. Forgive us our sins and the times of the fall short. We pray to you and pray for you.
Amen. So, who remembers where we left off last week? Anybody?
Chapter 7.
Right, chapter 7? Right, 144,000, right, okay. So I was going to say 144. It's a bit of a lowball number there. But we looked at the opening of chapter 7. Yep, this one's on feedback. There we go. That's better. Nope, it's not off yet. There we go. That's better. So, we looked at the opening of chapter 7 last week, right? And how there's this, what's happening is sort of a temporary lull, right? We have the first six of the seven seals have been opened, right, from the scroll that's been handed to the Lamb, right? So six of the seven seals are open. What we have is a little bit of a break before the opening of the seventh, the final seal. So in that break, what we see is we see this picture of, you know, we look at the first six seals and, you know, what things have been going on with the first six seals? I mean, what do you have in the first four? Oh, we don't remember, huh? That's okay. This isn't a book that we look at a whole lot, so it's all right. So the first four seals all have something in common. They all have one thing. Death, destruction, mayhem. There's specifically, when each seal is opened, something appears. A writer. But we look at it. There's someone riding a horse, right? And so VR is making the assertion that it's always Jesus in some form or another.
By, say, Ezekiel and by Daniel, and always there's a descriptive which
right.
is the way Christ is later described. So,
well, the first seal absolutely is the way Jesus is described later in Revelation itself. The second, third, and the fourth, whether it's Jesus or not, they're acts of God's judgment, chastisement upon people who have transgressed his law, his commandment, his standards, right? And so the fifth and the sixth seal, what we have, we see when the fifth seal is broken, we see this scene, right? There's a flip to another scene where there's this altar, there's an image of an altar, and there's trapped underneath the altar are the souls of those who have been martyred for the cause of Jesus. And so they're asking the question, what's happening is they are giving voice to the question that the audience is answering, right? Or that the audience is asking. The question of the audience, the question of why, the fifth seal is essentially why the book of Revelation is necessary, right? Because the question that they're asking is the question that is on the minds of the people who are undergoing this persecution. How long are you going to allow for this stuff to continue, God? You know, how long are we going to be suffering this kind of injustice over and over and over again? And so the answer is, well, wait a little while because it's going to continue for a bit. More people have to die. And then the sixth seal is opened. And what we see is we see an image, we see this description of, you know, we have like, you know, the sky being darkened, the moon turning to blood. We have all this cataclysmic quote-unquote language, but again, you know, where else do we find that? Joel chapter 2. And Peter says that's what Pentecost is all about. That's what about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the opening of the gates of the new kingdom to the nation of Israel, right? And so we find this language, and you know, when we begin to see language like this in other places, like in Isaiah, for example, right? There's a lot of language like this in Isaiah. There's some of it in Ezekiel. And what we begin to notice is that it accompanies what it's always talking about is the fall, not always of a nation, but the fall of a system. The fall of the what occurs when we see this kind of language is it's always describing an event through which the way the world works will change. Whether it be physical empires falling and crumbling and a new empire rising in their place, or whether it be the old covenant system falling out of practice and use and out of validity and being replaced with something new and better. And so what we have in this language, again, with the sixth seal is not necessarily great calamitous destruction, but it's the end of a system, right? It's the breaking of some kind of power and the replacing of that power with something else. Right, and whether it's Jesus himself or his agents, it's really immaterial because this is done at the direction of God. Right. Yeah. This is done at the direction of God and under his authority. So what we have in this break is, you know, we have all of this stuff that sounds so apocalyptic. I'm sorry, I couldn't resist. Right, they're called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, for crying out loud, even though the traditional understanding of them is, like, all wrong. But, you know, the title for Revelation in Greek is apocalypsis, right? It's the word from which we get apocalypse or apocalyptic, right? But apocalypsis in Greek has nothing to do with destruction. What it has to do with is revealing of secrets, the showing of things that had been previously hidden. What it actually means is to take I won't say it means this. The etymology of the word is opening a lid, right? That's the etymology of the word, but etymology is not definition. We shouldn't confuse the two, right? The etymology of the word is to open a lid, but what it means is to reveal a secret. Well, I mean, we call it apocalyptic literature because it's literature that reveals things that were previously unknown through the use of metaphor and symbol, right? No, I mean, I use the word all the time, so, yeah. So, what we have is a break in that scene, right? And, you know, these momentous visions that accompany the opening of each seal. And during this break, as opposed to the chaos and the thunder and the lightning and the stuff going on before, there's a scene of peace, right? And what we see in this scene of peace is, you know, we looked at this last week, there's four angels at the four quote-unquote corners of the earth. Again, we're looking at how they viewed things, right? So, you know, the Bible itself and Isaiah and Psalms describes, and Job, for example, all describe the earth as a sphere. I mean, they knew what it was, but they're ruling with the imagery of the day. So, no, the Bible doesn't support the flat earthers. but they're holding the winds back, right? And, you know, we talked about this last week when it's like the calm before the storm. Right, and but there's two moments, and since these people are a highly maritime people, we're going to roll with the maritime viewpoint because that's what they did, right? Greeks were ocean going people, and so in this sort of arena, there's two times at which the sea is at its calmest, right before a storm. Right after a storm, right? That's when it is at its calmest. And so this is the calm before the storm. And when you get to those moments where the wind itself stops, it's almost like time stands still. And that's kind of the imagery that we're seeing here. We're seeing that picture being laid out in words. Yeah, we're seeing that picture laid out in words here, especially since, oh, the sea enters into the picture a lot in the language. So that's hence the maritime foundation of this illustration. And so there's this discussion of, you know, don't harm the earth or the sea or anything that's in them until what? Until we've sealed the servants of God, right? And so we looked at this whole concept of you know, we looked at where else in the Bible are the servants of God sealed? Where else does that language pop up, the sealing of the servants of God? And it really only occurs in one, like, prominently in one place, and that's the book of Ephesians, where Paul talks about us having been sealed with the Holy Spirit in chapter 1. And then in chapter 4, he goes on to define what the seal of the Holy Spirit is. And the seal of the Holy Spirit in chapter 4 is the evidence of a changed life led by the righteousness and the holiness of God that reflects his divine character. Right, outside of Revelation, right? Yeah, sorry. Outside of Revelation, there's really only one place where sealed. In the Old Testament. Yeah, Ezekiel. Oh, I forgot about that one. Ezekiel, I forgot about that in being in Ezekiel. Okay. Right, so, okay, I forgot about the Ezekiel reference. Yeah, the forehead, right? And so, by the way, there's an implicit contrast here, right, between the seal of the servants of God and something else that happens later in the book of Revelation. I forgot about the Ezekiel references tonight. Thanks. So, it's on the forehead. In Ezekiel, it's the same thing. Right, it's the evidence of holiness under the law of God. Right, so this seal that's on the forehead. Right, if you're living your life under God's holiness and righteousness, it should be as obvious as if it were written on your forehead. Right. Yeah.
The law was in a box on your forehead, right?
Deuteronomy 6, yeah. So what we're, there's an allusion, or there's sort of a borrowing of the image, right? That in Deuteronomy 6, what we find is, you know, the Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall bind them on your hands, on your forehead, right? That's a little phylactery between your eyes. And the Hasidim, the Orthodox Jews, still do that today. But they'll very often just have it like underneath their hat, right? Because they wear the yarmulke and then they wear a hat, right? But they have it like right here, but their hat comes down to here, right? So it's not obvious and they're not flaunting it, but they do it, right? They've got one, right? Yeah. Sometimes they show it off. Right. Some show it off, some don't. But then this is also one of the things that Jesus was criticizing the Pharisees for, is making the boxes enormous to show off how holy and righteous they were. And the fact that we're doing it, why aren't you doing it? But again, there's this mark on the forehead. By the way, there, like I said, that's going to come into contrast. Revelation deals in contrasts, right? So, when we talk about God, Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, right? What does that mean? What do we mean when we say Yahweh or Jehovah? Although I don't necessarily like using that word so much because of... So, the I Am, right? Okay, so there's the linguistic background for it, right? But what do we mean in particular? Right? Who do we mean? Rather, let me be clear. Okay, so we have one person saying the Father. Anyone want to either reinforce that or dispute that? Anyone? I'm going to dispute that. What we mean is we mean the Trinity. And the textual evidence for this is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, is a quotation from Psalm 102. And the Hebrew writer says that psalm is directed toward Jesus. It's very clear in the text of Hebrews that's directed toward Jesus. But if you go back to Psalm 102, it's, O Lord, O Yahweh. So, Yahweh, the I Am, that's the Trinity as a whole, right? And you can show that very clear. That's not the only place where you find this, but it's the clearest place that you find it in the text. Yeah, Yahweh being the Father was something that persisted for a long time. It was sort of the common viewpoint, but the text suggests different. It is what it is. I will say the Father certainly included. I have no problem saying that. Yeah. So the Trinity. How do we typically describe the Trinity?
Three in one.
Three in one, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here's where Revelation gets fun. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're in Revelation, right? Is there another Trinity in Revelation? The beast, the whore, and the false prophet? Revelation is a book of contrasts. So what you find is you find the kingdom of God and you find Babylon, right? Zion and Babylon, right? And it's even called Zion in Revelation. Again, so we find this contrast. So you find the righteous king and then you find the king of Babylon, right? Caesar. And you've got the temple of God, and you've got the temple of Satan, the imperial cult. You've got the Trinity, the true Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then you've got the beast, the whore, and the false prophet, right? Which is, you know, the evil Trinity, right? And so Revelation deals in these contrasts all of the time. There's...
There's obviously the mark we're talking about.
Yeah.
But we all know that there's, quote-unquote, the mark of the beast. Is that possibly two contrasts going along with what you're
saying? Yeah, that's exactly what I was getting toward. This is another of those contrasts that you find in Revelation. Yeah, is that you find, again, this contrast between the seal of the servants of God and then what is described as the mark of the beast later on, and we'll see what that is when we get to it in the context. But it also helps for us to understand what the mark of the beast is when we properly understand what the seal of the servants of God is. Because again, Revelation is a book of contrasts. And once we understand what one is, we can define the other one through contrasting the one that we know. Right? And so that's how a lot of the confusion in Revelation can also be eliminated, is understanding the contrasts that are played against each other in the book and using the opposites to define each other. So that's why I wanted to go ahead and just bring that up and get it out of the way now so we can deal with it when the time comes. And so the number of the servants of God who are sealed on the earth is how many? On the earth. In verse... Yeah. Okay, so there's 144,000.
Individuals. After that is the angel and the conversation John has with the angel.
We're going to get into that.
And they're not you can't number them.
No, but we're going to get into it, and it's a separate number, and we'll see why it's separate and what the difference is and why one is enumerated and why the other is described as being innumerable. But the servants of God who are sealed on the earth number 144,000. Why 144,000? Yeah.
There's 12 tribes, 12,000 people from each tribe.
Okay, so that's the matter.
It's 12 by 12, so it's completeness squared.
Right.
And then... Also, in Numbers 2, it mirrors the military deployment of the organization of the camp.
Right. So there's the construction there mirrors that, right?
Well, I just want to go back on just to confirm what VR was saying about on Revelation 17. There's the other. It's not just on Revelation 17 5. It says right here, and on air 4, talk about Babylon, the great prostitute and beast. On
right.
5, it says, and on her forehead was written the name of mystery. Okay, Babylon, a great mother of prostitutes and of earth's abomination.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and I saw a woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So it was there was definitely the other side that are written on their forehead.
There's the contrast, right? Coming into play in chapter 17, right? There's a direct, I mean, and that's like, that's quote-unquote the mark of the beast, right? And when we get to it, we'll see that and we'll dig into that for what it is. But that's the contrast right there. It's chapter 17. The forehead and the forehead, the seal of the servants of the seal of the servants of God versus the writing of the servants of the enemy. The seal of the servants of the enemy. Right? Yeah. The two sides, Zion and Babylon, being played against each other. Right? So what we've got here is basically, you know, 12,000. 12 is one of those traditional numbers that's as often associated with God's people, right? The thousand, you know, 10 to the third power. We look at the significance of 10, the significance of 3. Go back to the section that at the beginning on symbolic numerology, right? And what we have is we have all of God's people everywhere. I mean, that's essentially what the number 144,000 represents. When I deal with people who try and engage in philosophy to try and disprove the existence of God, one of their favorite questions that is less than intelligent is, could God make a rock so heavy that he couldn't lift it? Which is like, okay, you don't understand, right? Or people want to talk about infinitely large, and the thing is, when we deal with infinity in mathematics, you can't really use it. You know, it's not an actual concrete number. It's kind of like a vector a little bit, right? So when we're actually talking about, you know, numbers in science, and we want to throw out a really big number, what we say is we say arbitrarily large, right? That's sort of the code word that we use for huge, enormous, absolutely, truly astronomical in the technical sense of the term. And so 144,000 serves as the arbitrarily large number, right? It's just, it's a lot, right? This is a whole lot of people. And it's a selection. By the way, the list of tribes that we get them from, right? And since this is a book of prophetic literature, let's go back into tribal usage in prophetic literature. So how many tribes are listed? 12, right? But is it the 12 tribes of Israel? It's the 12 sons of Jacob.
Yes.
Right. It's not the 12 tribes, because it's like, how many tribes are there in Israel? It sort of depends on how you count. There could either be 12, or there could be 12, or there could be 13. Sometimes.
Yeah. That's how they named the tribes. The two sons were really counted as one. They were the two sons of Joseph.
Sometimes.
They were listed separately. They had different land assignments. But nonetheless, they were, you're right, 12 or 13, but they were called mostly the 12.
Right. Although mostly the 12 tribes. And how you're counting the 12 sort of depends on who's doing it and what the context is. Because, you know, sometimes it's Ephraim and Manasseh are merged, right, as Joseph. Sometimes the count of the 12 tribes is the 12 landowning tribes. And so Levi is eliminated, and you have Ephraim and Manasseh listed as two individual tribes. No, it's not important to this dialogue. The reason I'm bringing it up is because the point is we're actually going back to the beginning. Remember, Revelation also brings things full circle. Right? Yeah. The enumeration of the 12 sons in Genesis 35. Right? And it's even, if I'm not mistaken, it's according to age. Right? The 12 sons are listed according to age here. Most of the time, yeah. 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 So this comprises the entire nation of Israel, right? So, who is Israel at this point in time?
The church at this point.
Thank you, VR. The church. The church is now Israel. The church, I mean, we say the church is spiritual Israel. Let's stop saying that. The church is Israel. In its full, manifest form, the way God always intended. The church is not, I mean, it is spiritual Israel. I'm not contradicting that. What I'm saying is the church is the true Israel. The true Israel. And you know, we look at, you know, the true Israel playing into the language that Jesus uses in the seven churches of Asia. They say they're a synagogue of the Jews, but they're not. Right? They say they're Jews, but they're not. They say they're Israelites, but they're not really Israelites. So the church is the true Israel. Right? And when we go back to passages like Jeremiah and Isaiah, and this is shown clearly for us in sections like Amos chapter 9. In the prophetic literature, let's go back to history, right? When the two kingdoms split, the southern kingdom was called what? Judah, right? The northern kingdom was called?
Israel.
Israel. What does the name Israel mean? Israel. He who struggles with God, or he who fights against God. Now, when Jacob is renamed to Israel, God does so much in a similar vein in which Jesus renames Simon to Peter, right? It's sort of an ironic badge of honor. God has a great sense of humor. He's big on irony, right? And his prophets were very big on sarcasm. Just look at some of the things Samuel said to Saul. Totally sarcastic. And Micaiah to Ahab. Oh, my goodness, it's a delicious sarcasm. If your humor runs in those directions. But God is occasionally pretty big on irony. And Israel being a badge of honor for Jacob is sort of a note that, you know, when he renames Jacob in Genesis 36, around there. It's in the 30s. Oh, my memory fails me tonight. But when God renames Jacob to Israel, he says, because you've struggled with God and prevailed. And how does Jacob prevail? He surrenders, right? That's how he wins. The only way you win in a fight against God is to stop fighting against God, right? That's the only way you can achieve victory. Because nobody wins when they fight against God. And the thing that we're actually, next Sunday morning, we're going to start with, like, what happens when Peter and John, and when all of the 12 get arrested in Jerusalem, right? For preaching at the entrance to the temple complex, Solomon's portico. Gamaliel understood that. You fight against God, you lose. Right? That's actually what we're opening up with in class on Sunday morning. Spoiler alert. But the sad thing is that the northern kingdom, for most of its history, instead of living up to that potential, lived down to a literalistic interpretation of the name, because they, more often than not, were found to truly be struggling against God, struggling with God, fighting against Him. And all we have to do is look at the sequence of kings. I mean, the best king that they had, let's test our knowledge of 1 and 2 Kings. Who is the best, spiritually speaking, who is the best king that the northern kingdom ever had?
It's a pretty low bar.
Yeah, it's a pretty low bar, right?
What's interesting is on verse 4 and 9, the contrast when it talks about the ceiling of...
We're going to get into that. We're going to get into that. That's But the best king Israel had was...
Uzziah? Yeah.
Josiah was the southern kingdom.
No, Uzziah.
Oh, Uzziah?
Yeah.
He was Judah as well.
No, Uzziah.
Uzziah?
Yeah. A-Z-Z-I-A.
Oh, Uzziah. I was going to go with Jehu, the son of Nimshi. And the reason why I would say Jehu is one of the best ones they had, that's just my personal take. The reason why is he destroyed all the altars to Baal in the nation. Right?
What about Manasseh? What about Manasseh's son? He was
Judah.
He was also described. Okay,
Judah. Yeah, I'm going with the northern kingdom, specifically. Yeah. Yeah, I'm going specifically with the Northern Kingdom, right? We're, and you know, from that perspective, I kind of look at Jehu as one of the best, if not the best, spiritually speaking, because he cuts down all the Asherah trees, burns them, he tears down all the altars to Baal, he even tears down all the high places of worship. But even he doesn't get rid of the golden calves at Dan and Bethel, the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in which he made Israel to sin, right? Jehu, even Jehu doesn't get rid of those. You know, that's a pretty... Yeah. So eventually what happens to them is exactly what God promises in Deuteronomy 27. God says, if you act and behave like the Gentiles who inhabited this land before you, then you're going to suffer their fate. You're going to be kicked off of this land. You're going to be disinherited. The land will vomit you out. Actually, that's the word in Deuteronomy. The land will vomit you out. Kind of reminds us of Jesus' words to the church in Laodicea, doesn't it? I will vomit you out of my mouth. Right? So again, we find echoes of the Old Testament language here in Deuteronomy all over the place. And so the northern kingdom ceased to exist. It was virtually annihilated overnight. Yet continually God talks about restoring the house of Joseph or restoring Ephraim or restoring Samaria, but that never physically happens, does it? Because the northern 10 tribes never coalesce the way, I mean, Judah comes back, right? And Judah rebuilds Jerusalem, they rebuild the temple, but the northern kingdom never rebuilds. Even during Ezra and Nehemiah, they never do. So it can't be physical. So when passages like Amos 9 talk about the restoration of the house of Joseph, remember, Joseph, Ephraim was the dominant tribe in the northern kingdom, so whenever we see Ephraim's fortunes being restored or the house of Joseph being restored or Samaria being restored, Samaria was the capital city, all of those mean the northern kingdom, right? The northern 10 tribes. But that never physically happens. So it has to be talking about something else. Paul tells us what it's talking about and what's meant by that in Romans chapters 9 through 11. When he talks about the Gentiles being brought into the church, he quotes from Amos chapter 9 verses 11 and 12, and he says the restoration of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, is actually about the Gentiles being brought into the church, because what happens is the northern kingdom becomes Gentile. And so you have the Jews, the restoration of the house of Judah, is the Hebrews becoming a part of the new covenant kingdom. And the restoration of the house of Israel is the Gentiles being brought into the new covenant kingdom. And Paul directly quotes Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, and he says, this, what it's talking about is the Gentiles coming into the church. And that then the two nations together, Israel and Judah, become a symbol for all of God's children, all of humanity as a whole, because the northern kingdom became essentially Gentile, and God treated them that way. And so when he says, I'm bringing the Gentiles back into the fold, he's saying, we're all going to get back together as one family. And that's what passages like Jeremiah 31 mean, right? In those days, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. Right, is that we find in these texts, this quotation of Amos 9 and Romans chapters 9 through 11, and it being applied the way it's applied, what we find in Revelation, the reason I did that is because in Revelation here we have a list of the 12 tribes, right? Israel's the church. The 12 tribes united are Jews and Gentiles coming together in one family under God. And that's what the significance of all 12 tribes being enumerated and listed is. Yeah, Isaiah chapter 9 deals with the restoration of the house of the nation of the northern kingdom of Israel too. Right? And other passages in Isaiah, not just chapter 9, but chapter 9 is one of them, right? So that's an important thing. And I wanted for us to get a sense of that here in Revelation, and to sort of curate the passages that we've gone over before. When we were studying the Old Testament, when we looked at Amos, we noted the quotation in Romans, right? And so we did the legwork there, and so I'm just bringing it back to everybody's attention what we talked about on Sunday mornings when we looked at Amos and what that really means. So here we have the full enumeration of God's people everywhere on the earth. And they can be counted. Now, I'm pretty sure there's more than 144,000 of them. But the point isn't the number, the point is in the counting. Because nothing is hidden from the sight of God, right? He knows his people, he knows the very hairs on your head. God knows the status of Schrodinger's cat. I'm sorry, I couldn't resist that one. So, the servants of God are sealed. And that seal is their lives living out under the holy and righteous principles of God's law, their changed lives. And so the seal occurs, an enumeration of God's people is taken, a census, if you will, going back to Numbers, right? And speaking of the 12 tribes and the 12, you know, the way the camps were arranged and the fact that it mirrors the, you know, the people being around the throne of God, right, sort of mirrors that. But what we find is as the people on earth are being sealed and counted and a census is taken of God's people on the earth, John again goes back in verse 9. It's like, you know, we see this counting and then scenes change. We see his vision track somewhere else. It's pulled somewhere else. And that's what happens in verse 9. After this, I looked, I turned my head, I saw something new, and there was a vast multitude from every what? Every nation, every tribe, every people and language. How many are there? No one can number them. No one can number them. Right?
The grafting of the Gentiles.
Right. Yes. Yeah. And this is here's the internal within Revelation chapter 7, justification for me looking at the 12 tribes the way I do. Okay? Here's why what I said is appropriate not only from prophetic literature of the Old Testament, but it's also appropriate from Revelation chapter 7 in and of itself. Because where is this innumerable multitude when John sees them? Where are they? It's verse 9, right there. They're standing where? Before the throne and before the Lamb. And where's that? In heaven. So the number of people on the earth is finite. But the number of people in heaven is continually increasing.
This refers to Revelation 21,
right? Yeah, this is a foreshadowing of that, right? This is a foreshadowing of that. We're laying the groundwork for what goes on there, right? But the number of people in heaven is constantly increasing. By the way, this reflects reality, doesn't it? Because at any given moment in time, God could look down and count exactly how many of his servants there are. Right? On the earth, there is a finite number of saints. Right? Because at any moment in time, there's only a certain number of people alive. But what keeps happening to God's people? They keep dying.
And new people keep getting baptized too.
And new people keep getting baptized, right? And that happens. But God's people keep dying, so the number of souls before the throne continually increases, so it cannot be counted. It's, you know, this is one of those mathematical, you can't count it. It's always increasing, right? It's an innumerable multitude. There's too many of them to count, right? And let's just, so... By the way, that's exactly what's happening because they're clothed in white, right? Symbol of purity. And they have what in their hands? Palm branches. What does that echo?
The triumphal entry.
The triumphal entry, right? People throwing palm branches down on the road to the entryway into Jerusalem. Hosanna, save us, son of David, save us. That's what that word in Hebrew, Hosanna, means save us. They're quoting Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. That word Hosanna or Hosanna is the save us, O Lord, we pray. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Again, from Psalm 118. So they're holding palm fronds, the sort of a symbol of royalty. And they cry out in a loud voice. What do they cry out? Salvation belongs to our God.
Salvation to our God.
Yeah.
That's what my translation said. I had a question about those.
Yeah.
Why would they be saying salvation to our God?
Okay. You're looking at the King James, right?
I don't know. I think it was looking at the ESV.
Oh, the ESV. ESV says salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.
Okay.
Yeah. It's a matter of what you're allowed to imply in Greek without stating it explicitly, and whether people translate the implication or not.
That's what it means.
Right. What it means is salvation is the thing that belongs to our God. Right? Salvation is of our God. Right? Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb, or to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so they're praising God, right? And in addition to this innumerable multitude, you also have what? Verse 11. All of the messengers of God, right? All of the angels. And in this context, we're probably talking about like actual angels, right? Not just quote-unquote messengers. Because, you know, we've been through that whole conversation before. Sometimes the word means someone's carrying a message, right? Prophets are angels in that sense, right? But sometimes we're talking about something that's very clearly an actual angel, quote-unquote, and this is definitely one of those cases because of the differentiation between the multitude, the elders, and the creatures, right? So all of God's messengers, His heavenly creatures that are His that serve as His messengers, stood before the throne along with the elders and the four living creatures. They fell face down before the throne. They worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Right? And so there's this echo of praise, right?
The white robes.
Right. The white robes, again, the purity, right? And this call and response, by the way, is something that's very rooted in the Old Testament, right? A lot of the Psalms are written with call and response. Actually, Psalm 118 starts out with a call and response. And Psalm 117 also sort of begins that, right? They're sort of belong together. So there's an echo of Zechariah 9 here. Dude knew his Bible. John knew his Bible. I mean, you know, Jesus knew his Bible, right? He's the one showing the vision to John. So as John is seeing this innumerable multitude, right? One of the elders, and we're gonna close with this, right? As the justification for the earth and the differentiation between the saints on earth and the saints in heaven, right? The elder asked John, "Who are these people and where are they coming from?" See, first of all, this is one of the 24 elders who is around the throne of the Most High in heaven. You think he doesn't know? John says, "Come on, dude, you know." Right? He's like, "Come on, man. Sir, you know. You know. You don't have to ask me." Right? So the other's like, "All right, yeah, I do know." Right? What does he say they are? Who does he say they are?
He said the ones coming out of the Great Tribulation.
Okay, yeah.
I'm interested in how
Okay.
What tribulation? Do you do it singular or double?
Okay.
You know, there's references to, you know, Matthew 24, and we know there's references to the Old Testament.
Okay.
To the in-between, you know, to the Aleutian period.
Okay, right. So the elder says, these are those who are coming out of the Great Tribulation. That's not all he says, though.
That's all he says.
No, he doesn't. He says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's the finishing of that. Right.
Any one of the saints that was out of the tribulation,
yeah, that they're either about to experience or are, as you think, currently experiencing.
Or had in the past.
Yeah. So to me, it's like it's all of those, but I want to hear what you have to say about
okay,
it.
Okay, I think it's all of them.
I think it's
what we're seeing. Remember, Revelation is a book of images and broad, large-scale pictures. It's the grand. It's taking a step back and looking at things objectively from a distant viewpoint to get a different perspective than the way it might seem stuck in the middle of it, right? So, and VR is asking this question, this great tribulation that the elder is referring to, which one is it? Is it, you know, the persecution of, you know, Hebrews? And is it like the judges? Because that's you could qualify that as a great tribulation. Is it the slavery of the Hebrews under the Pharaohs, right? Or is it the persecution of Saul against the early church in the first couple years of its existence? Or is it the suffering that Jesus predicts that precedes the destruction of Jerusalem and includes the Second Jewish War? Right. Or is it, Antiochus Epiphanes II, the Seleucid king, who did the first iteration of what Daniel calls the abomination of desolation that Jesus says is going to happen again and indeed does in AD 67 with a Roman general sacrificing a pig on the altar of the temple, right? It's okay. Yeah. So if you're saying he thinks it's what they're going through now and the past, although it might be the future, although he doesn't think so, I'm going to say I think it's all past, present, and future. That's just the way I'm looking. Because again, this is I'll get to Madison in just a second. We're zooming out and we're looking at the bigger picture, right? And Revelation is a book that's intended not just for its immediate audience, but it's intended for posterity too, right? So there's a lot of Revelation all of Revelation is for the seven churches of Asia, right? But also look at what Paul says about the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament was written for the Hebrews, wasn't it? But it was also written for the first century Christians. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, right? And by implication, what that means is it's written for all of God's people at all time, right? So I think it doesn't matter what tribulation or what suffering we're talking about. That's what it is, right? What we're taught. And, you know, what tribulation is it? It's the struggle with sin. That's the tribulation, the struggle with sin. It's the thing that every Christian goes through every day. Because that's rough. That's the tribulation. It's the fight against the enemy, the one enemy that we have. And when we remain faithful unto death, we wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb. And we join the heavenly host. I mean, that's my take on it. You know, do with it what you will, right? There's a few different ways to look at it, but that's what makes sense to me. There's a few other options. You know, VR's talked about some of them. But when you look at it as a whole... You know,
the end time, and it's obviously more than that.
Yeah, it is more than the ultimate, than the final judgment. And it has to be applying in some way, shape, or form to the immediate recipients. Right. And, you know, even if it's only talking about one specific event, you could still make the case that it's still talking about all events at all times, because anytime we talk about one act of judgment by God, every single act of judgment by God is in some way, shape, or form a foreshadowing of the final judgment that he's going to bring on the earth. Yeah.
Yeah. This kind of reminds me on Deuteronomy chapter 6 when God told Moses to tell the parents. So does that only apply from that period of time? Because it says from generation to generation, teach your children's children's
right.
children.
And the song in chapter 32, right? This song shall live in the mouths of their children's 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 children, right? To convict them of their sin is the implication. So, again, I mean, that's just the way I see it. You know, I'm not, it doesn't have to be that way, but it fits. It fits to me anyway. So that's where we're going to close tonight. We're going to pick up with verses 15 and 17, the continuation of the elder's words to John, the close of the elder's words, right? Because he says, these are who they are, and then he says, for this reason, right? And he starts talking about what they are now that they've washed their blood and their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And what that means, we'll look at the Old Testament quote, you know, allusions that he makes and sometimes outright quotations, and what that means for us, and how we can take value from using this from passages in the Old Testament that we may have overlooked. And we can begin to truly appreciate the prophets of the Old Testament for what they are when we understand what's going on with the language of Revelation. In a weird way, I hope this class gives us a better appreciation for the prophets of the Old Testament. Because this is based entirely in the way they spoke. Right, so we're going to close there tonight. We'll have a couple minutes break, and then we will close out our services this evening. Thank you, everybody, for being here and for your comments, participation in class.